sure made a change in me. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Good morning to you and welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour once again this week. Good to have everybody with us in the studio today, as well as those listening by the radio and Facebook as well. Appreciate you being there for studying God's Word. Lesson number 7 today in our Matthew study, and I want you to ask you to take your Bibles right now. Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1, and we're going to get ourselves underway this morning at verse number 1. And of course, last time we started getting ourselves prepared to start this study in earnest, as we're going to begin looking at the verses now with Lord's help. And we did that last time, of course, by sprinting through the prophetic timeline, the timeline of Israel's overall history. We did that last time by looking primarily at issues related to the law. We pulled out passages in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 26, Daniel chapter 9, and others that essentially give us kind of an overview of what God's objective is as far as the establishment of the kingdom of heaven upon this earth with the nation Israel, and the prophetic time frame that he lined out by the prophets and somewhat in the law as well for the outworking of those things, and just tried to kind of sketch that out and get an overall general picture of what God's been doing in time past with the nation Israel. And essentially, the reason that we did that and what coming to that understanding does for us is it gives us an overall context to put the events that Matthew's going to talk about on the prophetic timeline in a specific block, and we're able to kind of see what went before and what's coming later. We understand from our chart here that it's falling within this four-year period leading up to the cross. Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself, as Daniel chapter 9 said, and that takes place at the end of the gospel record. So we're dealing with about that four-year period of time leading up to the cross. And then what's in view is Daniel's 70th week, which of course is going to be that final period of the day of the Lord's wrath, and the issue of Israel having to endure to the end of that time before the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the revelation, establishes the kingdom, and the believing remnant of Israel is taken in to inherit the promises that were made to their fathers. And it just gives us a context, sort of when we look at the Bible as a whole, and we're looking at a particular issue here in the Gospel of Matthew, to put it in that block of time that we understand. And when we do that, I think that it causes us to gain some clarity on why we see certain things being taught, certain things being done by the Lord himself. It helps us explain why the miracles are happening in the profuse nature that they are, as the signs of the kingdom that they were intended to be, and how that all relates back to the covenant, and just the way the Lord is conducting his ministry among the people of Israel at that time. It helps to have the overall picture to know not only where you're at, but also what's coming. And so we tried to put that together last time, and I'm sure we'll be referring back to that time and time again as we go through the study of Matthew's gospel. The other aspect that I wanted to talk a little bit about this morning, as far as the value of understanding this timeline here, it's not just the issue of putting the events of Matthew's gospel itself in that particular block before the cross and understanding those issues, but I trust that you understand that Matthew, as the writer, and the one that the Holy Ghost is using to record these events that take place in those 4 years, he's writing those events actually following the cross, following the time when Messiah is cut off, and he's looking back at those issues of what transpired in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that does for you is, when you understand that, you understand where Israel's program stands in view of what he's writing, and where it's going to stand when it's to be resumed, that which is yet to come. Following the cross, what you understand about Israel's program is that it's the issue of Daniel's 70th week there before the setup of the kingdom. It's the issue of the time of wrath, the time when the nation is going to be thoroughly purged from the dross, and the transgressors are going to be rooted out of it, and there's going to be a great separation that's taking place, and a spirit of Antichrist is going to be permeating the nation of Israel especially, and many false prophets and teachers are going to be coming on the scene, deceiving many. And that spirit of Antichrist is permeating the nation, and that's the issue of what's going to be going on out there. And the believing remnant of Israel that understands the truth of who their Messiah is going to be coming along, contending with that spirit of Antichrist. And eventually there's going to come one on the scene who is going to essentially set himself up and to proclaim and to profess himself to be the Christ himself. We know him to be the Antichrist, or the man of sin, he's called, that wicked, and other various titles and issues that get associated with that man in the particular context where the Bible's talking about it. And you understand that's where Israel's program is going to stand when the prophetic timeline kicks back in. That spirit of Antichrist is going to be a hot and heavy issue, and it's basically going to come down in Israel to who an Israelite believes the true Christ to be. Is it Jesus of Nazareth, or is it that one who's going to set himself up and exalt himself and oppose all that is called God? Matthew, writing these events about what took place with Jesus of Nazareth during this time, after the cross, has the prophetic day of wrath in view. And when you understand that, you kind of get a doctrinal perception and an understanding of why the Holy Spirit is going to have Matthew cover the themes in the gospel the way that he does. Because Matthew's gospel, when you understand that it's coming after the events of what it records takes place, and it's in view of where Israel's program is going to be, you understand that this witness concerning Jesus of Nazareth is going to be functioning as a direct confrontation to those issues of Antichrist out there at that time, magnifying the issue that Christ has already come in the flesh, and Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. And therefore, if an Israelite understands that and he believes that, he's not going to be one who embraces the lie program. He's not going to be one that takes the mark of the beast. And through the testimony of the believing remnant of Israel, taking what the prophet said about the Christ, being able to come along and take Matthew's record as well as Mark's and Luke's and John, and to compare that up and show how that Jesus of Nazareth fits the bill of the Christ, and show that he's already came, he's already ministered, and we rejected him and we crucified him and hung him on a tree. If a believing Israelite's able to show one of the brethren of his nation that in truth, and he's dealing with an Israelite that has honesty of heart and is willing to confront the issue of Jesus of Nazareth in light of what the prophet said, he's going to come to the reality that Christ has already come in the flesh. And he's not going to embrace that man of sin. And a soul is going to be saved from death through the witness that's testified to in the gospel concerning Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. He's already come. And I think that if you kind of understand the doctrinal setting of that and the doctrinal objectives that God has in the witness of what Christ did when he was here, I think you can begin to understand why Matthew opens up his gospel and follows the theme that we've made mention of in the weeks previous concerning the fact that he's setting forth the undeniable and infallible proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It's because he's writing the doctrine, and God's got a doctrinal design in what he's laying out there to confront that issue out there, to bring it to the mind of the Israelites and to cause them to, before they ever sign on to the covenant with that man of sin, to confront and be confronted with the reality, the undeniable proofs that Christ has already come. And Matthew's confronting them with that. And it's evident in the way that he starts out his gospel here. And you're gonna see this theme developed, especially through chapters 1 and 2, of just hammering that issue home. Christ has already come in the flesh. You can see that as he begins here in Matthew 1 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And you look at that verse and you think about what you're coming in contact with here. You're not just beginning the Gospel of Matthew, but what folks typically would recognize to be the start of the New Testament as a whole. Here in Matthew chapter 1, the way that God chose to begin Matthew and the way he chose to begin the New Testament is by talking about the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Of all the ways that he could have done that, he starts with this issue of the generation of Christ. Now, we've read through it a couple of weeks ago. We know what comes after this is about 17 verses where he's just going through a list of names where fathers are begetting sons and their sons are begetting sons and so on and so forth. And you've got a genealogical record that runs for 17 verses to start off, not only, as I said, Matthew's gospel, but the New Testament as a whole. We've read through it. It's kind of a little bit taxing, I guess, to just read this. When it comes to those genealogies, it's just names. You know, it's not real flowery. It's not real exciting necessarily just to beget, you know, read through such and such, beget such and such, beget such and such, on and on and on. It's a passage of Scripture that I think that a lot of people would come to, and as they look through the opening 17 verses of the New Testament, they're coming to some verses that they would probably consider to be some of the most really obnoxious and boring verses in all the Bible. I mean, you know, a lot of times when people come to the Scriptures and they've got these genealogical records, a lot of times the way that we deal with that is we either just skim over it very quickly or we skip it completely to move on to something that is more important and is more exciting, as we would say. And we just kind of skim over that. But that in and of itself is just an amazing thing to me, that the way that God would begin the New Testament of His Bible is with some of the most boring information, as men would call it. What men would call boring and what men would call foolish and unnecessary and unimportant, God apparently thinks is the first things first issue. If you don't learn anything else from that, I think that what that shows is the Lord's not really concerned with being a seeker-friendly God. He's not trying to craft some clever hook to draw in men that don't have ears to hear what He's got to tell them. You could think of a bunch of other ways that would be more exciting and that would be more appealing to start the New Testament and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God doesn't do it that way. He starts with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and He lists names, beget such and such, beget such and such, beget such and such. God's not trying to draw people in that don't have ears to hear. And a lot of times I think that we are unlike God in that, and that we think that we have to make the message palatable to people. Or we're looking for some clever hook that's going to draw men in and cause them to embrace the truth. But the fact of the matter is, as far as God's concerned, He really doesn't care if men think what He's doing is boring. God's got a plan. God's got a will. God's got certain objectives that He's looking to accomplish. There's a certain plan that He's working. And whether men want to cooperate with that, whether men think that's boring or that's foolish, when you boil it right down, God really doesn't care. God's going to do what He's going to do. God knows what He's doing. And He's doing what He's doing for a reason. And He wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to embrace the truth. And to be excited by what He's doing. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't like God and you don't like what He's doing and that you think He's boring and that He's foolish and that His word's senseless, He's going to let you make the decision to go to hell. And I don't mean to be flippant about that, but that's what it boils down to is the issue. God does not care whether you like what He's done or not. He wants all men to be saved. He wants no man to perish. And He's provided redemption so that all men can be saved. But if all you see in that's foolishness and you don't want that, He's going to let you go your way. You're not changing the program of God. I just think it's interesting to look at that and to see that God's ways of doing things are so much different than the way that we often do them. And the fact of the matter is, you say, well, I don't like a God like that. Well, too bad. That's the God of the Bible. He is who He is. He says what He says. He's working a plan. And He's going to get it done, whether men sign on to it or not. And He just lays it out there. I think there's a lot to learn from that. Now, assuming that we're interested in finding out God's wisdom and we're not offended by the boringness of what we perceive, I think that if we come with an ear to hear and eyes to see and we desire to be taught and instructed of God from His Word and have Him teach us His agenda, and we're embracing that with an open mind and an open heart, then not only are these verses that may seem boring at first, are they not going to be boring anymore, but they're actually going to contribute to us understanding the genius of God and the way that He's doing this and the way that He's setting this forth. And we're going to be able to perceive some things about the doctrinal design of what God's doing, especially in light of the context of the program that He's working out with the people of Israel. One of the primary designs, as we said a moment ago, in Matthew's testimony, especially in the first couple of chapters, is confronting that spirit of Antichrist that will be present when the day of the Lord is resumed and God brings that program back into being. And I think that if we understand that, we can make perfect sense of why God would start Matthew's gospel and the New Testament with the generation of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because sitting back in the Old Testament, God had specified a certain line that the Christ was going to come in connection with. God had laid that out ahead of time. He had spoken some definite things about the way that Christ was going to come and the line through which Christ was going to come. And if the claim is that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ that the Old Testament talked about, then what's got to be demonstrated before you go anywhere else and before you talk about anything else in connection with him is that his generation matches up with what the prophet said. If he's disqualified by his generation, it really doesn't matter what else you want to claim about him. If he's disqualified on the basis of his generation, it does not matter where he was born, does not matter when he was born, doesn't matter where he grew up, what he taught, what he said, what people believed about him, what power he had, or what miracles he performed. None of that matters if he's disqualified on the first thing first issue about the generation. And if it can be proven that Jesus of Nazareth does not fit the bill of what the Old Testament scripture said that the Christ would be when he came, then on the basis of that Old Testament scripture, no Jew and no Gentile for that matter should ever believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Matthew understands that. The Holy Ghost understands that. And before you go anywhere else and talk about anything else, it's got to be shown that the generation of Jesus matches up with what God said about the Christ. He's got to fit the bill there. He's got to be generated in connection with a particular identifiable pedigree that gives him claim to certain things legally. If he doesn't have it, the testimony of Jesus is null and void and should not be believed. So the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is the first things first issue, especially in view of what's coming and confronting that spirit of Antichrist. That's the first way it's going to have to be confronted. And that's the reason Matthew begins the way that he does. And that's not only the reason that he begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, but as you go into the latter half of chapter 1, he's going to deal with other proofs concerning the supernatural conception, and he's going to quote Isaiah 7 and verse 14. You get into chapter 2, and he's going to talk about the star coming and the wise men and how the issue of him being born in Bethlehem, and he's going to quote Micah chapter 5. He'll talk about the flight into Egypt because of the persecution of Herod. And he'll talk about how he's going to call his son out of Egypt, quote Hosea chapter 11. He's going to talk about those babies that were slain by Herod there and how that Rachel was lamenting for her children. And he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. Talk about how that he returns to Nazareth and grows up as a Nazarene, despised and rejected, basically embodying the whole of the prophetic testimony of the way that the Christ would be received in Israel when he came. All the way through chapter 1 and 2, it's proof after proof after proof after proof. Jesus of Nazareth fits the bill of the Christ. The Christ has already come. He's already come in the flesh. Therefore, this one who set himself up and claimed to be Christ is not he. He's a liar. He's a hireling. He's a false Christ. And he need not be embraced. Christ has already come. And if an Israelite's coming to Matthew's testimony, chapters 1 and 2, and he goes through all of those divinely inspired proofs, he comes to the end of chapter 2, and if he's got any vestige of honesty of heart whatsoever, and he's looked at the Old Testament scriptures, he's looked at what's said of Jesus of Nazareth, he is going to be compelled by common sense to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and he's already come. And he'll believe on Christ and receive eternal life, and he'll be part of that chosen generation that enters into that kingdom. He'll be saved. That's the doctrinal design of what's being witnessed to here. As we come to the book of the generation here in verse number 1, I would be remiss if I did not point out to you yet again that the wording here is very important. He says this is the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of the generations, plural. Pointed that out a couple of weeks ago when we were just highlighting some high-level issues concerning the Gospels. But I think it's important to recognize that distinction, not only because of the accuracy of what's being said here, but because of the cross-references that get messed up when you start monkeying around with the vocabulary of the Bible. One of the most deceptive things, I think, about newer translations and what they do to the text of the Bible is that they destroy cross-reference issues. A lot of times, if you look up this particular verse, for example, the ones that the newer versions that change it are usually substituted in the word genealogy. Sometimes you'll see a reference to ancestors or whatever. There may be a couple other variations of the way that they do with this, but it's really not even just about the issue of the word itself, because principally this is a genealogy that he's going to be going through. But the way that the Spirit of God wants you to understand it is through this issue of the generation. And that causes other doctrines to be brought into this issue when you're studying it out that are very important to understand, that you'll never be able to come to understand if you start messing around with the vocabulary. And it's very deceptive because people don't perceive that on the surface. They see a word, and even if you could change the word without changing the meaning, there's something deeper to that where you're destroying a cross-reference, and the overall way that the doctrine fits together in the whole of God's Word gets completely destroyed, and it gets covered over and made harder, if not impossible, when you go around changing things that really don't need to be changed. And I think that this is a classic issue of that. It is an issue where these publishers of modern versions, at best, they demonstrate that they don't have a clue what they're doing, and at worst, they're actively trying to hide the issue and the connections that God's wanting you to make. And this is a very important one, as we'll see as we study it further. I think that just to kind of expand on that a little bit, when you come to Bible study, you understand those cross-reference issues and making connections. That's one of the biggest things about Bible study and getting the full picture of what God wants you to see. So to be able to take verses in one area and match them up over here, and to see connections and issues that are amplified upon and built upon as you progress through. And when you destroy that, you're going to be missing what you're supposed to be getting in your inner man and that doctrine as you work it through. And you start messing with the vocabulary, you destroy a lot of that without ever even perceiving it. You start seeing that as you get familiar with the text and as you become acquainted with those cross-references and the way that the doctrine connects together. But on the surface, it looks harmless. It's just a very close synonym. Well, you might be messing up a whole lot more than you think you are. And more times than not, that's exactly what is happening. And this particular passage, I think, is a particular example of that. But the way we're supposed to understand it is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's the way God wants us to think about it. If God wants us to think about genealogy, we would have said genealogy. I know, it's the book of the generation, that generation issue. That's an issue that's talked about all through the prophets. Connects up issues here concerning the Christ and what God had said about him. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, there is another book that is very similarly named to this one. And though it's similar in name, its character is entirely different. And I want you to see that. If you'll hold your place in Matthew, turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. I just want you to lay your eyes on this reference. Genesis 5 and verse number 1. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And you note the plurality there and the word that the scripture uses. The generations of Adam. Of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." I will stop with the reading there, but you can go on through that. And essentially what you see is that the scripture is following a certain line of the progeny or the descendants of Adam. It's about a line that starts with Adam, and he begets sons, and his son begets sons, and so on and so forth. And he's following a particular line, no doubt, but what becomes evident as you read through that is that the issue of the generations, plural, back up there in verse number 1, is the issue of his descendants, the offspring of Adam and those that followed him. And you take that and you contrast that back with Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The obvious contrast that you get by comparing those two is that Matthew's not talking about the offspring of Jesus of Nazareth. He can't be talking about that because Jesus of Nazareth never begot sons and daughters in a physical sense. No, he's talking about the generation of a particular man, not the men that were generated from him. It's the generation of Jesus Christ in connection with him being the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the generation of an individual, a generation of the Christ. What God had said in connection with how the Christ would be generated. And that issue of the generation, of course, does a couple of things, but one of them is that it inseparably links him back to the issue of a promise of a particular seed that God said was coming. A singular seed, not many, but one. A specific seed where God had promised. A seed that would be generated by the power of God who would undo the power of the enemy. The generation of Jesus Christ. And the generation is linking it up with that. You see those issues come to your mind through the use of the vocabulary. Come back to Genesis again, and this time chapter 3. This issue of the generation of the seed and the promise in connection with it. A fairly familiar passage, I think, here in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, following the fall, you've got the Lord God, the man and woman, and the serpent here in the garden. And Genesis chapter 3, verse number 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that's the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And verse 15 is referred to by some as the Protoevangelium, or the first gospel. And we understand that is principally what it is because of the progression of the doctrine of what we understand later on about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We understand that what he's pronouncing to Adam and Eve, but really to the serpent, especially here, as it says, he's declaring his intention to contend with the serpent. And the way that he's going to not only restore man and repossess the earth back into himself is going to be through this singular seed that he says is coming. It's going to be her seed. And that, if you understand anything about human biology, is a bizarre or a unique thing because typically speaking, women don't have seed. The seed resides in the man. And the seed is spread through the man, but here he's talking about a seed that's going to be generated. That's not his seed, but it's going to be her seed, which means that something supernatural is going to be involved. And he specifically refers to that seed who's going to come, and he calls him here in verse 15, the it, and he refers to him as a he or a his heel, it and he. He says that the serpent is going to bruise his heel. That's the serpent bruising the heel of the seed. That's talking about a very temporary wound, a very temporary injury, which of course we know would relate to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded, and he would be wounded for the transgressions of his nation, but that was going to be a temporary thing because he was going to prolong his days when the Father raised him from the dead. It was going to be a temporary issue, but in that issue of the cross, he was going to bruise and completely destroy the serpent's head. That place where his wisdom resides and the fabrication of his plan of evil to be like the Most High, the seed that's coming is going to be the one who bruises the serpent's head. And we see the issue of the seed referred to as the it and the he. And I wanted to show you one other verse on that just to link it up to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, something that's said here to Mary at the Annunciation, at the birth of the Lord. You see these same issues coming back up here. Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 30. The scripture says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. There's the seed of the woman issue. Mary understands this. How's this going to be, seeing I know not a man? The seed's with the man. He says, this one's going to be the seed of the woman. The power of the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow thee. He says, therefore also that, what? Holy thing, there's the it, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There's his heel. And so you see these issues connected up with Jesus Christ all the way back from Genesis 15. There's a particular seed that God is bringing into the world that's being generated in connection with the coming of Christ. That's the first thing you need to understand about the seed. Now come back again to Genesis, and let's look this time at Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. This is section of Genesis where you begin dealing with Abraham. Of course, back in chapter 12 is where God separates him out, and you've got some details of the Abrahamic covenant back there in chapter 12, and certain things get amplified upon and repeated as you go and work your way through Genesis. But here in Genesis 13, we should look at verse 14 and following. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, verse 15 is primarily what I'm concerned with. And this is, I guess, you kind of see the humor of God in this passage. If you read what's leading up to this, of course, you've got the striving between the servants of Lot and Abraham, or Abram as he's named at this time. They've got this contention, and they decided the best thing they do is separate from one another. And so Abraham tells Lot, you know, look which way you want to go, pick your way, and I'll go the other. And Lot lifts up his eyes, look towards the well-watered plains of Sodom, pitches his tents towards Sodom, and you know how the story goes in connection with Lot. And then right after that event, after they're separated, Lot's gone his way, chosen this land, God comes along, and he tells Abraham, look to the north, south, east, and west, all this land, I'm going to give it to you. Abraham's told Lot, you can have this land over here. God comes along and says, no, he can't. I promised it to you. This is not your land to be given away. This is my land, and I'm giving it to you for a specific purpose. I'm going to give you this land. And then he says some things there in verse number 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee, Abraham, I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And we understand that the Abrahamic covenant, based on chapter 12 and a few other passages where it's talked about, we understand the Abrahamic covenant. God is covenanting with Abraham for land, first and foremost. There's a particular land God says he's going to give him. We understand that the Abrahamic covenant is going to involve the multiplication of his seed. His name is going to be made great in the earth, sand of the seashore, and as the stars of heaven, God says. It's going to be a multiplication of his seed, and that nation, that great nation, is going to come forth to dwell in that land. And that's in connection with the purpose of God establishing his residence with that nation in that land so that the creation blessing goes out and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We understand that those issues are key and vital to the issue of the Abrahamic covenant. All those issues, the land, the multiplication of seed, and the kingdom of heaven being established with them when they're made the head, not the tail. All that's involved in the Abrahamic covenant. But even more fundamental than any of those issues in relation to God's purpose to establish his throne on the earth, even more fundamental to that, or than that, inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, you know what's inherent in it? The issue of eternal life. eternal life. Look at verse 15 again. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, for how long? Forever. Forever. Doesn't it stand to reason that if Abraham and his seed are going to possess the land forever, that they're going to have to be able to live forever? If you don't live forever, there's no way you can possess the land. Once you die, all of your possessions end up going to somebody else. You only can profess it, or possess it rather, for as long as you live. And God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give it to thee and thy seed forever. That necessitates the issue of eternal life. It's inherent in it. God doesn't have to specifically and explicitly state that. It's inherent in the promises. If we're going to inherit the land, if the seed's going to be multiplied and be a great nation in the earth to fulfill God's purpose and establishing that kingdom, and it's going to be forever, we have to have eternal life. God's got to give us that eternal life. So eternal life is inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here's the question in light of that. Didn't Abraham die? He did. Genesis chapter 25 records that event. Then Abram gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, as an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham died. Question two. In Abraham's lifetime, did he ever possess the land God promised him? No, he didn't. Genesis testifies to that. You get over to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham's mentioned in the list, and it says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So God gave promise to Abraham and to his seed that they were going to possess the land forever, which necessitates eternal life, yet Abraham died. And God says, I'm going to give it to thee, to Abraham. But yet, Abraham never received it for a possession. The only land that Abraham ever owned in Canaan, he purchased himself. He didn't receive that as a gift of God. He didn't receive especially all the land that God promised. He never received that. So if God's word's going to be true there in verse number 15, and he says that to Abraham I'm going to give this land, and to thy seed forever, what other doctrine also has to be true? Resurrection. Resurrection unto eternal life. Resurrection never to die again, to possess the land forever. Resurrection's also inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. That's why, by the way, over in Genesis 22, Abram's able to offer up Isaac by faith. He's not doing that on a whim. Just get a feeling like this was what I should do. No, God said, take up thy son, thine only son, the son of promise, up to the top of this mountain and offer him for a burnt offering unto me. Why is Abraham able to do that? Well, Hebrews says that he offered up Isaac in faith, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. He's doing that because he knows what the covenant said. God said he's going to give us this land. He says it's going to be given to my seed, and we are going to possess that forever. So therefore, if God is telling me to offer the promised seed, God is obligated by verse 15 of chapter 13 to raise him up from the dead. God has to do it. Amen. If he's going to be faithful to his word, God has to do it. Abraham believed in resurrection. He believed in eternal life. He knew that was inherent in the covenant. Therefore, he's able to offer him up by faith. He believed in that. He trusted God's word. True faith in God's word to him. And so we see the issue of resurrection and eternal life inherent in that covenant. The reason I want you to see that is because there's something sitting here in verse 15 of chapter 13 of Genesis regarding this promise of eternal life that gets linked up to the issue of the seed. Verse 15, again, he says there, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. The eternal nature of the promise is specifically attached to this part of the verse that's dealing with the seed. Abraham directly is being promised land, and he knows that he's going to inherit it because of God's power to raise him up. He believes in the doctrine of resurrection. And the doctrine of resurrection is true because the forever issue is promised to him and promise rather to the seed. In other words, Abraham's hope of inheriting the land by resurrection is founded upon the eternal life that God was going to generate in the seed to make that possible. All of the inheritance, all of those issues of the Abrahamic covenant that contribute to the glorification of Israel and their national usefulness to God and what He's purposed to do with them, you understand all of that glorification issue is founded upon and only can be a reality because the base that is underneath all of it is the issue of eternal life that's going to come forth from the seed. Eternal life's in the seed. That's why they're going to get the glory. But eternal life is the basis for it. And the generation of that seed in connection with eternal life is what's going to cause Israel to be able to inherit the blessing. And that's just interesting because Paul picks up on these same issues right here in Genesis 13 over in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3, verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And that's right, isn't it? That's what we just read in Genesis 13. "To thee and to thy seed will I give it." To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. "He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ."
There it is.
That's Genesis 13, verse 15. "And to thy seed forever." God says, and He says this through the Apostle Paul here, he bases His whole argument on one letter.
Yep.
You understand that?
Yep.
That's a testimony of the fact that the Apostle Paul believed in the preservation of Scripture. He didn't think that God had allowed people to monkey around with His Word, that He didn't have a preserved text. He's basing His whole argument on one letter. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And it was to Christ, He says, the promise was made. To Abraham and to his seed, to Christ. Paul's not talking about the issue of the land or the multiplication of a nation or the earthly kingdom inheritance. People get all messed up here in Galatians. You're trying to teach this idea that the body of Christ is Israel's replacement. We're spiritual Jews and that we're going to be the inheritors of Israel's promise. Paul's not talking about any of those issues. He's talking about the more fundamental issue, justification unto eternal life by faith, that's inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise was made to the seed in connection with eternal life. And the Apostle Paul is saying that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not the promise of the land or the earthly kingdom, the promise of eternal life inherent in it that comes in the seed. Because you're in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. You're part of a different program for the heavenly places, which is distinct and separate, but the eternal life that undergirds the reason why you are going to be able to inherit glory up there is because the eternal life's in the seed. You understand that God made a promise of eternal life, not just to you and me through the Scripture, but He made a promise in connection with eternal life to His only begotten Son. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This verse, it'll blow your socks off. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2. Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised," when? "Before the world began." If God made the promise before the world began, when there was no earth, when there was no man dwelling upon it, but yet He promised it. Who did He promise it to? He promised it to the Son. Promised it to the seed. In the eternal counsel of the Godhead, before anything was ever formed and before this world and this whole creation ever got itself kicked off, you understand in that counsel where God was laying out the plan of redemption, and Christ became the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God the Father says, "Son, here's the plan. Here's what it's going to take in my redemption plan for all of eternity, what we're going to have to do. If you go through this process and you provide this redemption, what I'm promising you on the base of this is that everybody that is in the seed is going to have eternal life. Eternal life is going to be found in the Son. Eternal life is going to be found in the seed.
Amen.
And that's true for Israel.
Right.
That's true for the body of Christ. And if God had 10 million different programs, it would be true in every single one of them that the foundation and the basis for anything God ever wants to do gets accomplished in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb, because eternal life is in the seed.
Amen.
And Paul's coming along to say you don't get righteousness by the works of the law. It never has given righteousness to flesh. Shall no flesh be justified by the deeds of the law, and that it's evident that no man can be justified by his works, and it's because before the foundation of the world, God promised his Son eternal life was going to dwell in him.
Amen.
And he's coming along to tell the Galatians, because you're in him, not according to Israel's program, but according to the revelation of the mystery and the body of Christ, because you're in him, you're Abraham's seed, which is Christ, and heirs according to the promise.
There it is.
Eternal life.
Yes, sir.
That's the context of what he's talking about.
That's right.
He understands that's inherited in the Abrahamic covenant. That's true for all time.
Amen.
And it's the generation of that seed. Mm-hmm. The generation of the seed. It's what brings forth the eternal life, and that's where the eternal life is found. And you tie that back into what Matthew says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Generation. Singular. Not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That verbiage is very important. It gets linked to some other issues that we'll have to pick up on next time concerning Israel being identified in that seed and eternal life and their promises being fulfilled in that seed. And that's what Matthew's keying in here on when he talks about this issue of his generation. That seed issue of the Christ coming into the world. He already came. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's going to continue to prove that more and more as we go through it. Let's pray this morning. Thank you for listening. Our Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth of it. We pray that you take what has been said this morning, use it for the honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
When I think what it costs just to hold it in my hand, it reminds me that I owe.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you. This blessed